Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth. And tonight we come to chapter 3. The book of Ruth and chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. And I want to consider with you the uncovering of feet. The uncovering of feet. You might think to yourself, what a strange thing. The uncovering of feet. Verse 1 through 7 of Ruth, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that's to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And we'll just stop thus far at the end of verse 9, but we want to consider verses 1 through 7. Now let me remind you, we have been told back in chapter 1 and verse 22 that Naomi and Ruth have returned to Bethlehem, they've returned to Judah, because they had heard that the Lord had once again brought food to the land of Judah and to Bethlehem in particular. And they have returned, verse 22 says, of chapter 1, at the beginning or towards the end of barley harvest, or the beginning of barley harvest, probably around April or May. And it will take perhaps about a month or so to do all the harvesting and all the reaping. And so that is the time they have come. And in chapter 2, you recall that we have seen that Ruth was working in the fields of Boaz. She did not just happen to come, like the text says, to the field of Boaz, but in the sovereign providence of God, she found herself in the precise field that God had intended and planned for her to be in, so that she might obtain food, the food that God had provided. So chapter 2 is all about Ruth working in the fields of Boaz, gleaning as she goes, gleaning among the sheaves, picking up the stalks, gaining some food both for herself and for her mother-in-law Naomi. And this meant, of course, when we talk about gleaning, that she followed behind the reapers and she observed what fell or was left behind. And as they went and did their business and cut the stalks and she saw some fall, she gathered up what was left behind from the fallen leaves, sheaves that had fallen on the ground. This practice, of course, is not something new in Israel. Gleaning is an Old Testament prescription in the law of God, Leviticus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 24. It was God's way of providing for the orphan or the stranger or the foreigner. And certainly Ruth is considered a foreigner. Not only that, but the widows and the orphans benefit from the food that is recovered by these fallen stalks and fallen sheaves. And so in the gracious kindness of God, in the law of God, provision is made. And this is obviously what has been happening, and there's been no reproach made to Ruth as she has followed behind the young women with all of the sheaves that have fallen. She has gathered up certainly enough for her to eat and for her to provide for Naomi. And so that is what Ruth has been doing, and we have found ourselves considering all that that entailed. The question is, how long did Ruth do that? I don't think it was a long time from when she began, from the beginning of barley harvest in chapter 1 to where we find ourselves, the end of chapter 2, beginning in chapter 3. I don't think it was a long time. In fact, chapter 2, verse 23 says she gleaned until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and I think probably a month or so for all of that to go by. And remember, of course, to have a crop, you have to sow the seed, you have to let the seed grow and generate, and then you have to harvest the crops, and that takes, of course, a period of time. But they have come, they have returned at precisely the right time, the beginning of barley harvest, and now perhaps a month or so later, the end of barley and wheat harvest has come. Barley and wheat in the ancient world were simply part of the abundance of the provision of God, God taking care of them. So listen to what God says to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of waters and of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, a land of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you shall eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and you shall be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given to you. There is a proviso to that text, but if you forget God, if you were to abandon God, then you should know that all of that would be stripped away, and God's word was, you shall surely perish. Isn't it remarkable how often we experience such abundant blessing from God, and perhaps we do not return the thanks that we ought to God for what he provides us with? We have jobs and homes and families and cars and possessions abundantly. We ought to recognize that God has provided us with all of these things, and we ought to give thanks to God and not just take them for granted, that God has been so gracious to provide and to care for us. Just remember that Ruth began the book of Ruth with the judgment of God. Because in Ruth chapter 1 verse 1, it was in the days when the judges ruled that a famine came upon the land. And famine, of course, was one of those instruments from the hand of God designed to make his people wake up, designed to get their attention. So pestilence and the sword and famine were all the Old Testament means of judgment from the hand of God to awaken a response from his people. And when we find ourselves in spiritual scarcity, when we find ourselves bankrupt at times of spiritual need or sustenance, it is precisely at that time that we should not rebel against God, but that we should cast ourselves at the feet of God in response with gratitude to him and ask him for help. The biblical response to famine in the land is to acknowledge the judging hand of God and to repent and to return to God. But what did Elimelech do? Up and away to the land of Moab, to the pagans, to the enemies of God's people, because there was food in the land of Moab. And so he took up Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, his two boys, and off they went to the land of Moab. And things did not go as planned. Elimelech died. The two boys were married to Ruth and to Orpah. They died. And then Naomi heard, did she not, that once again the Lord had sent food to the land of Judah. And so she made that incredible decision in chapter 1 to return. And we all recall how both Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, went with her. And she was so distressed that they would come with her because she could do nothing for them, that she urged them to return to their people. And remember how Orpah left and went back. And how Naomi said, you see, Ruth, you should go back because your sister-in-law has returned to her people and to her gods. She's gone back to that which she is comfortable with. And remember how Ruth entreated Naomi, please do not cause me to leave you. That where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you live, I will live, and where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. A great covenant statement made by Ruth, which I believe was simply an expression of her converted state. That she has come to trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel. That she has come to know that he is the living and the true God, and that her entire life is in the hands of this God, the true God, the God of Israel. And so they have returned Naomi and Ruth to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. In the history of Israel, in the entire history of evil Israel, when they were under judgment, you will always find under judgment that the grace and the mercy of God exists. Imagine if you were to sin continually against God and find that when you came to God, there was no grace from Him but just judgment. That would not be what you would be expecting. And that's not what you would find. If you come to God, even though you have experienced the judging hand of God, you shall find the mercy and the grace of our God, because that is what He has promised in covenant obligation to His people, to be their God forever and for His people to be His, to dwell with them and for them to dwell with Him. God always providing for His people. God always working on behalf of His people. God always saving His people and delivering them from all of their fears and from all of their troubles. And here we find Ruth, we find the food that is the blessing of God has returned, as I said, to Judah and to Bethlehem, because the Lord had come back among His people, if I can put it like that. Now, the thing about barley and wheat is that they could be considered the principal crops of Israel. If you were harvesting barley, or if you were harvesting wheat and you were a reaper, and remember, we've read about the reapers. They are the guys who go ahead and they cut the stalks. In your one hand, you would have the sickle, and in the other hand, you would grab the stalk on which the sheaf of grain is, and you would cut with the other hand and sever that stalk, and then you would put it in bundles to be collected later on and to be taken to the threshing floor, gathered together into those bundles, loaded onto perhaps wagons and carts pulled by donkeys or oxen, whatever it might be, taken to the threshing floor to be beaten out, to be crushed and to be milled. The prophet Amos mentions the use of wagons or carts in the threshing of wheat and of barley. In fact, in the denouncement of judgment upon the sins of Damascus, the capital of Syria, for 3 transgressions and for 4, the judgment of God was upon their threshing sledges of iron that had been used to cause trouble to the people of God. And God brought judgment upon them for their use of these iron weapons of war, turning them into weapons of war. You will notice in chapter 2 and verse 17 that Ruth has already experienced this threshing, beating out of what she has gleaned. And to beat out the stalks or the sheaves is to eliminate the chaff and to get rid of all those things, so that what you're left with is the grain that then you can roast, put it on the fire and use it in your meals and eat. And what Ruth gleaned and what Ruth threshed, the Bible says she took back to Naomi and they ate together. This is the daily work of this young Moabite woman who has come to Israel. Every day until the end of harvest, this is what she did. So chapter 3, we come now, opens with a conversation, doesn't it, between Naomi and Ruth in the light of the good reception that Ruth has received from Boaz. Because you remember, Naomi says, now tell me, Ruth, what field? Who was the man who looked after you? Because she recognized that in order for Ruth to have all this provision of food and to come back home meant she had been blessed with working in a field and obviously under the care of someone. And of course, you remember how Ruth just said, well, the man's name was Boaz. And Naomi must have just thought, wow, that's a family relative, a member of our own family. And so this now, what we experience in chapter 3, is the result of these conversations and the ongoing work by Ruth in the fields of Boaz, under the care of her young women, being accepted as one of the young women, as we saw the last time. So let me give you an outline, very simple. First of all, we have Naomi's proposal to Ruth, verses 1 through 5. Then we have Ruth's proposal to Boaz, verses 6 through 9, and because these are proposals, we have responses in verses 10 through 13 and also in verse 5. And so a proposal is made by Naomi, there will be a response. A proposal is made to Boaz, and there will be a response to those. So what does Naomi mean? Look at verse 1. Should I not seek rest for you, my daughter, that it may be well with you. Should I not seek rest for you? This is not about getting better accommodations, right? It's not what she means. We're going to get a new place. Should we not be about that business? It's not what she's talking about. In fact, in the New American Standard and the New King James Version, the word rest is translated security. Should I not be seeking that which is good for you, something secure for you? The NIV says to find a home for you. To put it very simply, this is just about marriage. That's what this passage is about. This is about marriage. This is about being settled securely in a marriage when Naomi says, should I not seek rest for you? She's not suggesting retirement. She's not suggesting, now look, Ruth, you've been working so hard, so should I not get you some rest? Take a vacation? That's not what she means, right? No, she is meaning very specifically with direct intent that Ruth should settle down because she is of young marriageable age and that she needs to find herself in a secure situation. In fact, the word rest speaks of the ideas of peace or tranquility, of satisfaction, of security that a marriage situation would provide for her. That is what Naomi is suggesting to Ruth. Now, I don't know how Ruth thought of that. I don't know what she thought of the idea of a marriage proposal or considering marriage because she's a young widow. She's lost her husband, the son of Naomi. Now, the idea that she should change her thinking from daily work to actually thinking about marriage, I don't know what she thought. The Bible doesn't tell us what she thought specifically, except that she was obedient, did all that Naomi commanded her. Naomi, of course, feels some responsibility to Ruth. There's no question about it. She has brought Ruth, the pagan, the foreigner, back to her land. And there, of course, the idea of finding a husband among Israelites would have been very difficult to imagine. But the remarkable thing that we have seen in the life of Ruth is that she is no longer Moabite, but she is Israelite, truly Israelite. Understanding covenant relationships with God. Your God is my God, and your people are my people. And is not that the whole nuance, central focus of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And the whole establishment and binding of that relationship is that you shall know me, and that your sins would be forgiven, and that my law would be inscribed on your heart, so that you would remember me, that I am your God. That's what Ruth does. She remembers that this God of Naomi is now her God. And so together the two of them will proceed from this. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 8 and 9, it says in chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Now notice verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest. What does she mean? Find another husband. That's what she means. Find another home, right? The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And so the word rest is obviously used in the context here in chapter 3 when Naomi says, should I not seek rest for you? It is used in the context of obtaining marriage. And that's the proposal that we're talking about. And why should Naomi seek rest for Ruth? Notice the text, verse 1, that it may be well with you. What do you mean? Well with me. You shall have a home. You shall have provision. You shall have a husband. And you shall have love. And you shall have security. That's what you're going to get. Should I not be concerned for you, Ruth, to find this so that it may go well with you for the rest of your life? Now, you know, we have hindsight. We have the scriptures. We can read to the end of chapter 4 and we discover God doing remarkable things, right? So that Ruth is the great-grandmother of the king of Israel, King David. But more significantly, she is the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David, David's son. God using a pagan foreigner, saving her, delivering her from her sins, bringing her into the family of God, and then remarkably she becomes like other women that God used, Rahab, the mother of Boaz, in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget for one single moment that from Genesis to the book of Revelation, God is working everywhere. Not only that, but every day in your life and every aspect of your life, God is providentially concerned and caring for us. Every step you take, every breath that you may have, is from the hand of God. I was out running the other day and tripped while I was running, found myself on the concrete in the dark. And I thought to myself as I got up, why did God cause me to trip and to fall? There must be some reason. Now, I have no idea what the reason is, but I believe there was a reason, right? I have no idea what it was. You see, if you were to walk out of here and trip on the marble that might be found out there in the parking lot because some young child might have been playing with it and you've tripped and broke your ankle or broke your neck, it was God. Unless we see God's hand in everything, we shall not see God. And then we shall blame God like Naomi did in the opening chapters and verses. Blame God for the loss of her husband. Blame God for the loss of her children. And do not call me Naomi anymore, but call me Mara, because the hand of Yahweh has been very bitter against me. And that is what happens to us when we lose sight of the providential concern and care of God. We then blame God for not taking care of us when we experience the trials. But if we believe that God has brought us through whatever He has brought us and brought us to a particular point like He has brought Ruth, then we shall see and discover that God is so gracious and so kind and so loving to His people. This is what it means, I think, to live in the light of God's care, benevolence, and sovereign providence. You know, chapter 3 of Ruth is extraordinary when I think about it, of how direct Ruth's actions are and have been. She returned with her mother-in-law, chapter 1. She lived with her mother-in-law. She's a good woman, this, caring for Naomi. It's not really the other way around. It's not Naomi who's outworking. It's Ruth who's outworking, providing for them both. And even Boaz, you remember, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, if you look at that, what does he say, verse 11? He says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Even Boaz acknowledges how faithful Ruth has been, how self-sacrificing Ruth has been to her mother-in-law, to Naomi. And now we find Naomi acting and thinking on behalf of Ruth. Now, you know, I'd have to say that Naomi's proposal to Ruth and Ruth's response to the proposal is quite incredible. Okay? Women did not do such things in the ancient world. At least take the initiative like this, because that is exactly what Naomi is doing. You'll notice that Naomi calls Ruth my daughter. You can sense by now that this is no longer a relationship of daughter-in-law to mother-in-law, but it has developed even closer to becoming, if you like, a relationship between a mother and a daughter. They are family, and the bond between them is love. In fact, the text of Scripture in Ruth chapter 2 and chapter 1 uses that word, my daughter. But we can sense here that there is a spiritual and a special care by Naomi for Ruth. A mother's love for a daughter and a daughter's love in response for a mother. Now, you know, it appears that Boaz, from his point of view, has taken no action towards Ruth. No indication of what he thinks. No indication of how he feels. Nothing in the text except his acknowledgement that Ruth has come under the protection of Yahweh. And that all that she has done for Naomi has been known and is known to him. In other words, she has developed this reputation. All Boaz is at this point is the provider of work and the provider of food. Perhaps Boaz respects the widowhood of Ruth, and so he has made no approaches to her. It's a time of mourning, perhaps. He does not feel that he can go to another level. The text doesn't indicate anything like that to us. That is what makes Naomi's proposal jump out and stand out in the text before us. It's obvious in verse 1 that Naomi has been thinking about these things, thinking about Ruth's situation. And it's even more obvious, isn't it, that she has precisely the person in mind. She's thought about who the man is. Verse 2, look what she says, "Is not Boaz our relative?" Ha, she names him. "Should I not seek rest for you?" Meaning, should I not find a husband for you? And then she lists his name. "Is not Boaz our relative?" Which connects, by the way, to the rest that you read of in verse 1. So Naomi has a strategy. Her strategy is to force a response from Boaz, to drive him to make a decision. She fully anticipates that he will make the right decision. She's confident. She's done some research, because you notice what verse 2 says. Now look, Ruth, Boaz is winnowing, and he's winnowing barley tonight. I don't know how she knew that. You know, she's got her report system. Hey, what's happening tonight at the threshing floor? Hey, Boaz is going to be there, right? Thank you. Ruth, the man is there tonight. Now, you know, it's not like we might need some time to prepare for these things, right? No, tonight. Tonight's the night, right? There's no delay in Naomi's mind. She understands what is necessary to be done here to force a response, to get a response to a proposal. The proposal is going to come in the strange form of uncovering the feet. To get Boaz. Hey, what is this? Who are you? And whatever else may have gone on between them in terms of what he said. So she has her strategy. But Boaz is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. You know, this is not the common theology of let God and let go. Or let go and let God. It's not that theology. That theology is like, okay, whatever will be, will be. Providence is not fate. Providence is not accidental. Providence is not chance. No, providence is certain from the hand of God. So you don't just say, you'll notice here, this is the action of Naomi. This is not the action of like, well, whatever happens will happen. Well, if Ruth is meant to get married, she'll get married. We won't worry about it now. But no, she is thinking. And she is planning. And because she recognizes that it would be necessary and good and beneficial for Ruth to be secure with a husband, she makes her plans. And I would like to think from the text of Scripture that she makes her plans because Naomi herself has come to see the hand of God on them, the blessing of God. God has done this for me. God has done this for us. Therefore, this is what we should do going forward. Is not that the essence of faith? To go not knowing all the things that may happen, to make decisions not knowing what may happen, that is faith. And faith is quite prepared to accept refusal. Faith is quite prepared to accept rejection. Faith is not this kind of thing that you can conjure up like some sort of experience. No, faith is the gift of God which works in us, an ongoing believing and trust in Him. Thank God our salvation is by faith and by grace. And it's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Why? Lest any man should boast about his faith. No, this is not the case. Here, this is the exercise of complete dependency on God, but not doing nothing, but acting in faith and in trust. You see, Naomi's request and statements back in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 to Ruth and to Orpah, go back to your mom and to your dad, and maybe you'll find a husband or a home there. No, in the context of that, she has moved on. Now it is, Here's my proposal. God will do what God is going to do. It is true. But He has led us to this point and He has blessed us. And now we will trust Him for whatever may come in the future. She has thought about this. She's thought about it because she knows where Boaz is tonight. Tonight, and I know what he's doing. He's winnowing. What is winnowing is to allow the chaff to blow away. So as you beat and thresh the grain, the chaff is cast away and blows from it, and you're left with the grain. And notice verse 2, particularly tonight. No delay. Why at night? Because the wind is up, and the wind blows at night. And so when the sheaves and the stalks and the grain is tossed, the wind which is now blowing blows the chaff away. That's what Boaz is doing. Long day at work, but even longer day because he's still working at night. What's interesting about threshing floors, that threshing floors are generally located outside the city. Not inside the city because of the continual blowing by the wind of the chaff. You can see here in verse 6, if you look at verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And if you go to chapter 4 and you look at verse 1, it says that Boaz had gone up to the gate. Notice the text. In chapter 3, verse 6, Ruth went down to the threshing floor, and now coming into chapter 4, verse 1, which is right out of chapter 3, the discussions between Boaz and Ruth at the threshing floor, from the threshing floor, Boaz has gone up to the gate. What do you mean, the gate? The gate of the city, right? You remember when the Philistines occupied Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and David is out there in the hills with his mighty men, and he says, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." I can see it in my mind. There's the gate to Bethlehem. Where is Ruth and Naomi? Bethlehem. This is the city. This is the gate. This is the place where Boaz goes because the elders sit in the gate to discuss important business. And he, by chapter 4, has very serious business to discuss. The gate of the city. And so from the threshing floor to the gate, do you not see the progression of how God is taking us through the text as you read the text, read the story? Is it not wonderful to read the stories of the Old Testament scriptures? Is it not wonderful to see how God deals with his people from of old so that we may gain lessons about how God deals with us in our time? So now notice in verse 3 that Naomi tells Ruth to prepare herself. Wash, verse 3. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor. Naomi is seeking a response, right? She's going to do everything she can to make sure that Boaz wakes up with the right response. She hopes to break down his resistance. She hopes to eliminate any slowness on his part to act, to get a response. Threefold preparation, right? Wash yourself because you've been working, so be clean. Anoint yourself. Now, this is for the women, of course. Some perfume, maybe some scented olive oil. I don't know what they used back then, but it must have been pretty powerful stuff. Clothe yourself, thirdly, right? Best dress. And notice what she says about the clothing. Put on your cloak because the wind blows and you need warmth. She's thinking. She's thought about everything. Or to put it in our language, Ruth should dress up. Ruth should make herself up so she gets a response from Boaz. You'll notice in verse 3 that there are two necessary actions. Firstly, or initially, verse 3, go down to the threshing floor, and then do not reveal yourself until the man has finished his meal and lies down to sleep. So let him eat, let him drink, let him fall asleep, and then the plan. Verse 4 is the real nature of the mission. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he'll tell you what to do. Wow. What is that? Right? Sneaking in, right? Hiding in the wheat and the barley, watching the man's eating away, drinking away, unaware that his life is about to change forever. Ambushed, right?
See where he lies. And wait till he falls asleep and then come up and just uncover his feet, lie down. He will tell you what to do. She knows that Boaz will know what this means, this uncovering of the feet, right? That's exactly what Ruth did, verses 6 and 7. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. What is this? Let's eliminate right up front that there's anything untoward here. Let's eliminate that there's anything immoral here or anything illicit here. That Ruth is not acting brazenly, right, like the prostitute of Proverbs chapter 7, who is, according to the Bible, wily of heart, loud and wayward and seductive in speech and smooth in talk, and she compels the simple and the foolish to follow her to their death. No, it's not Ruth. It's not Ruth. It's not Naomi either, that Naomi might suggest such a thing by this uncovering of the feet. By the way, it's not Boaz either, because Boaz will understand that this is something towards me, some proposal made of me, and he would not himself engage, because it's clear by now Boaz is a righteous man who acknowledges Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, let us not introduce ever into the text of Scripture any biblical or theological compromises. Let us not downplay, nor let us read into the text of Scripture what is not in the Bible. But let us receive directly what the text of Scripture says and what it implies to the glory of God and for the good of those that it speaks of, namely Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. So we come then to consider, what is this uncovering of the feet? Verse 4. I mean, on the surface seems strange, right? If Naomi had intended anything suggestive or immoral in that line of thinking, I think she would have said it. I think she would have given some indication. But the text simply says that Ruth uncovered the feet of Boaz and lay down herself at his feet. Nothing sexual here. You see how Boaz responds? Look at verse 10. I mean, he wakes up, right? And he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness." Kindness. The uncovering of the feet has led to the explanation of redemption. "So that you have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men," right? "Whether poor or rich." Obviously, Boaz is an older man. Something here significant, isn't there? Naomi, by the way, is quite confident that Boaz will know what this means. The end of verse 4, he will tell you what to do. Now, you know, I suppose this whole plan could backfire, right? Could be disastrous. I mean, Boaz might interpret the actions of Ruth differently than actually he did. But he does not. He does not. Who would know that, though? You see, in simple terms, the uncovering of the feet is a very direct marriage proposal. It is casting yourself for absolute protection upon the individual whose feet you've uncovered. In fact, Ruth does not refer, does she, in her response to Boaz when he asks, "Who are you?" She does not refer to the uncovering of feet, but she refers to the spreading of wings, the wings of redemption. This is an idea. The idea here is about, in terms of marriage proposal, is saturated by redemption. A marriage proposal, highly irregular, there's no question about it, right? A woman proposing to a man in this fashion, a younger person to an older person, a worker in the field of the owner. Not only that, but a foreigner to a native in the land. So many things here against Ruth. And yet, Naomi is quite confident the man will tell you exactly what to do. From Naomi's perspective, when I think about Naomi thinking about these things, it seems to me that she has finally come to grips with the hidden hand of God over her life and Ruth's life. That God actually has been doing something for her all along. And not only for her, but that includes Ruth as well. From Ruth's perspective, right, she trusts Naomi. All that her mother-in-law said, she commanded her, she did. But may I suggest that Ruth herself has come to know Boaz. I mean, we read in chapter 2, at the end, in the middle of the day, at that first day of gleaning, that Boaz invited her, come and sit here and eat some of the grain and drink some of the water. Come here and be part of my young women, and I have charged my young men not to molest you, not to harass you. You belong to us. Boaz. She has come to know this man. She has come to observe this man. To do what she does surely requires extraordinary courage, right? And extraordinary confidence. High expectations are here. I mean, I don't think Ruth has gone into this not knowing that this is about marriage. I think she fully understands that this is what this whole thing is all about. Now just think of it, when a man comes awake in the middle of the night after having eaten and drunk, he might not be too compos mentis, right? You know how it is when you wake up with a start. For a moment you might be in a stupor. Where am I? What day is it? What time is it? Etc., etc., etc. That's possible. I mean, all of those things are, your mind is not functioning, your body is taking time to wake up and to realize you've been shocked out of sleep. Boaz was startled at midnight to find a woman at his feet and all of the implications that that might have, as we shall see at another time. I love verse 7. Right in the middle of verse 7, the Bible says, she came softly. She came softly. New American Standard says, came secretly. This has the idea of enchantment or mystery behind the word. On tiptoes, right? Approaching Boaz. I've no idea the thoughts of Ruth's mind. Who knows what they were, but they must have been heightened and sharpened to a degree, because this is either success or failure, right? May I suggest to you that we can learn some spiritual lessons from this text. Number one, faith is always to our advantage. Faith is always to our advantage. To believe God and to believe the promises of God always brings the reward of God. That's Hebrews chapter 11, right? We live by faith. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. Faith is the assurance, we are told, of things that we have hoped for, the conviction of things we have never seen. Isn't that our faith? We have not seen Jesus Christ. But whom having not seen, you love, Peter says, with joy unspeakable or inexpressible. So faith is confidence that God is going to do something, that God is working on my behalf, on your behalf. And we are called as Christians in the 21st century to cast everything on God, not knowing what the future entails, not knowing what the response might be, success or failure, not knowing anything, because if I know that, it's not faith. If I know the outcome, why would I trust God? And yet what we Christians desire above all is to know these things ahead of time so that we might eliminate the uncertainty. And faith has an element. And yet the element of uncertainty is not uncertainty, because you've cast yourself upon God, who is absolutely certain. There's no uncertainty with God when you trust Him. There's no uncertainty or shaky ground with God when you cast everything upon Him. He certainly will help us. We are called to give everything, give ourselves to God. To dare to be a Daniel, if you like, right? To dare to stand alone, to dare to have a purpose firm, to dare to make it known. Faith is not a secret thing that you tuck away and nobody knows you have it. No, faith acts. Faith is to be seen. Faith is to be known. Faith demonstrates itself. And as verse 9 would say here, is the expression of faith, I am Ruth your servant, so spread your wings over me because you are a redeemer. That's confidence. That's faith. Dear brothers and sisters, has not Jesus spread his wings over us, if you like? Do you remember how Jesus lamented with Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I'm like a mother hen urging you to come to me, but you would not. You're not willing. But we are willing, are we not, brothers and sisters? We are willing to come and to cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus that he might spread his redemption over us, cover us with his wings, because there we are secure for eternity. And this, I think, is what Ruth conceives in her mind of the power of Boaz as a redeemer. And she acts, and she believes, and she trusts. Has not our Lord Jesus called us to himself? Has not our Lord Jesus given us everything that we need to live a faith, a life of faith that pleases him? Without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. You can only please God by faith, not by just, well, whatever will happen, will happen. By trusting God. You see, faith looks to the reward. Isn't that what Abraham did? Abraham is not looking for a city in Canaan. Abraham is not looking to build, you know, like God told me this is my land, so let me build cities here. No, no, no. No, he is looking for the heavenly city, another country. That's his real desire. God's country, God's city, the eternal dwelling place of God where I shall be. He looks with the eyes of faith. And he knows it shall be accomplished because God has fulfilled his promise to him by giving him a son, the son of the promise. So the first thing, faith has advantage. Second thing is, love is always a covenant obligation. This is about love. This really is about covenant love. The undertones of the book of Ruth and of Ruth's life and Boaz's life is a covenant love relationship that is solely grounded in his ability to redeem her. Did you know that the reciprocity that we have in responding to Jesus Christ or responding to our Heavenly Father is based on the redemption of Jesus? Because of what Christ has done for us, how can I not do this for him? How can I not respond as I ought to respond? You see, our reciprocal love to Jesus Christ is grounded in his redemptive activity on our behalf, his great love for us. Ah, there is a beautiful love, isn't there, to redemption. We often sing the hymns of redemption, don't we? I grew up singing hymns of redemption. In fact, my hymnal when I grew up was called Redemption Hymnal. It's all about redemption. So you get the idea of redemption after a while, right? This is what our salvation is all about, the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a love in redemption that compels us by a covenant obligation to respond. So when God says in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 that he would make a new covenant, when he says that, and when he obligates himself to be your God and you will be his people, God understands that the reciprocity of a covenant obligation out of redemption is you will love me and I have loved you. We love him because what? He first loved us. To the love to redemption. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has covenanted to love us, to love his people. And because of that, he has obligated himself to secure them, save them, to demonstrate his love for them by redemption, dying on the cross. What will Boaz do? Boaz will be driven by his redemptive desires and obligations. I think that's what Naomi knows. And when he wakes up, or however it transpires, because I won't be there, you'll be there, Ruth. But whatever comes out of that, he is going to respond covenantally. He is going to recognize the need to redeem. And that all that that entails, that he takes Ruth the Moabite, as he will later confess, to be his wife. And to raise up a seed for Mahlon, the dead husband. So that the name of Elimelech, Naomi, will continue because of this man's obligation that he recognizes and because of love binds himself to. And we shall see that as we go. You see, this new covenant that we talk about is a declaration by God that God will be our God and we shall be his. It should cause us to love him. It should cause us to give ourselves to him more and more. It is God who has knitted himself to us, working in us the knowledge of God, giving to us the forgiveness of our sins. And so here we come to the crux of the matter. In marriage to Boaz, the results of uncovering his feet, number one, Ruth shall have a home, right? She shall have a home which will be a rest from her wandering. Number two, Ruth shall have a provision that delivers her from misery and from the temptations of poverty. Number three, Ruth will have a happiness to compensate her for all the sorrows of widowhood and loss of time. And number four, Ruth shall have a husband to give her love and to give her family. And as for you and as for me tonight, brothers and sisters, a home is provided for us by God. A rest from all my trials and from all my labors is still to come, but it's my home where I shall find rest. A provision has been made for me, Christ forgiving my sins and delivering me from all my fears, and a joy that transcends any joy of this world given to us in redemption. Now, Jesus more than compensates for our losses in life. Jesus more than compensates for our failures in life. Jesus more than compensates for whatever has been stripped from your life and taken away from you, that you might be tempted. Why, God? Like Naomi was. No, Jesus more than compensates for that. In fact, we are bound to him by the cords of love which cannot ever be broken. There's a lot to be said for uncovering someone's feet. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these great truths that we try and see in your word and that are in your word. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and the things we're learning from them. We pray, gracious Lord, that we might walk away, go away into the world encouraged. That just as you were on the side of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, you are on our side for good, even in the midst of loss and trial and trouble and sin, that you care for us, provide for us. That if we would just turn to you and come to you and cast ourselves upon you, we shall discover the joy and the compensation that comes with all that you provide. Thank you for the great love you have had for us in sending your beloved Son, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great love you have had for us in laying down your life for us. We have come under the wings of redemption. May we live in the light of that and the joy of that, our salvation. Thank you for today, the Lord's Day. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for the privilege and responsibility of worship with your people. Now, Father, send us into the world to serve you and to please you for your glory. We commit ourselves to you and ask all of these things in the holy name, the name that's above every name. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you